Easter's such a special time as a church, and today I want to, or the new I should say, that I want us to step into is the concept of victory through surrender. The gospel is the gospel of victory through surrender, and we are going to be walking through that, looking at this amazing scene of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But first, when I was 12 years old, I went and saw Star Wars, or the original Star Wars trilogy, in the cinemas. Now, some of you are going to feel really young and others are going to feel really old when I say that I was 12 years old in 1997 when they released the special edition of the Star Wars trilogy. So I got to see Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back, and then, of course, Return of the Jedi. And I remember when I was 12 years old, and they released it at a perfect time for kind of the Gen Y crowd, because I was transfixed. I'm like, this is the greatest movie ever. And we got to Return of the Jedi, and I remember watching Return of the Jedi and that final scene where Luke Skywalker is confronting the Emperor in the Emperor's throne room in this context of like fighting his father. And he looks at his hand, we'll just jump back for a slide, he looks at his mechanical hand that's there because in the previous movie he got chopped off. Spoiler alert, sorry, you should have seen them by now. And he realizes that I'm just starting to turn into this mechanized beast that is my father, Darth Vader, who's more machine than man. And he realizes in that moment, in order to defeat evil, I am going to turn into the evil that I'm trying to defeat. I don't want to become the monster in order to defeat a monster. And so then he does this, the blurred screenshot here. This is his lightsaber, his laser sword, and he's throwing it away. And he throws it away and he turns to the evil emperor, who is absolute evil. And he knows he's going to get absolutely roasted for this. No, no, you failed, your highness. I am a Jedi like my father before me. You see, I can quote that off the top of my head. It's a great movie. But he knows in that moment, as he throws away, that's his only weapon. And he throws away his only weapon next to, or in front of, the most powerful being in the universe at that point, who is evil. And when you're 12, you're like, whoa, like that is compelling. That is inspiring. And I think there are a few motifs, more powerful that are used in modern movies, like what is called the moment of surrender motif, where the protagonist, the hero of the story, realizes that they don't want to become the evil that they're trying to defeat. And so they throw their weapon away, or they decide not to use force or not to use power in order to achieve their ends. They refuse to win a victory through might and through power. And so here we are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there is Jesus wrestling through a choice. How is he going to win? But some may say, well, yeah, okay, but doesn't, I mean, Luke Skywalker, he's just a dude. I mean, okay, he's a force user, but he's just a guy. But Jesus has a one-up advantage. He's also fully God. Isn't that an advantage? So maybe some people may ask the question, is Jesus, I mean, is he really struggling here? Well, I'm going to say yes, and I think there's proofs throughout the story that Jesus is really, really struggling. And we get to this, starting in verse 37 of Matthew 26. We're going to be jumping around a few different verses today. It says this: he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So there's an external reference to how Jesus is beginning to look. We'll come back to that in a sec. And he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. That is strong language. I mean, you may have been overwhelmed at with sorrow at times, but to the point of death. Wow. Stay here. You can almost hear his voice starting to whimper and crack as he says, stay here. Keep watch. And the most important word in this whole sentence is with me. Please be with me. So, straight away, we have four things going on here. I'm going to just pick these out one by one for the next few minutes. First of all, as I said, we have an account of Jesus's demeanor. His entire demeanor is changing. His body language is changing. There is something about him that the disciples notice externally. He's beginning to crack. He appears sorrowful, troubled. And they've been walking with Jesus through all this time. And Jesus has always been the one guy in any situation who's got it under control. Who seems to be implacable. I love that word. He cannot be fazed. But now he's starting to fall apart. Visibly. Now, back in chapter 17 of Matthew, they stood on a very different mountain. Someone might say, what do you mean you say mountain? Well, in Luke's account, it's called the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. They went to the Mount of Olives. So we're on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in Matthew 17, they're on a very different mountain. And this is the only other place where Jesus' visible appearance changes. Does anyone know the mountain that they were on back in chapter 17? Anyone want to shout out a guess? Yes, the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a very different mountain now, isn't it? They're with him on a different mountain now. On the Mount of Olives, they are beginning to witness a different sort of glory. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' glory as God shone, radiated out from him. The gospel writers make a point that it was not like when Moses' face shone. That was a received glory. This was coming out of Jesus. So they've witnessed the appearance of Jesus changed. The glory of God, the divine, the divinity of Christ is showing forth. And then now on the Mount of Olives, there is, I would say, the glory of his humanity. That he really is human. I was asked once to just give a simple definition of what is the glory of Jesus. And the only thing I could come up with is the glory of Christ is the vastness between his humanity and his divinity. That immeasurable enormity of that between divinity and humanity, that is his glory. I want to say, friends, that Gethsemane is important because you don't really know Jesus. You don't have a picture of the true Jesus until you have experienced him on both mountains. In your soul, do you know Christ as God incarnate? And do you know him also as brother intimate, a fellow human? Secondly, there is no other place in the Gospels where Jesus takes the disciples with him, or even to be close by, while he prays. Now, I'm not talking about prayer for healing or prayer for resurrection at times. Yes, absolutely. But this is what I'm talking about is there's no other place where Jesus invites the disciples to be with him during a personal quiet time, we would call it in today's language, with God the Father. Just for when he is just praying. New Testament scholar R.T. France mentions that in this culture, prayer was out loud And Luke's addition of about a stone's throw away. See, this is why we give you the texts to read on the email that goes out during the week, so you're familiar with both accounts. He suggests that the prayers would have been audible to the disciples. Well, of course they were audible. We have them recorded in the Gospels, don't we? Who do you think's writing them down? But in short, this is not a normal practice of Jesus. As I said, the most important word in that with me. I want you to be with me. Even in this highly, highly personal time. And the disciples, they must have clicked that something was up. Something was not right. And thirdly, and maybe this is the most obvious one, Jesus prays three times. It says in verse 44, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time. Now, this is after the disciples have again fallen asleep. We'll get to the disciples in a minute, but I was just focusing on Jesus at the moment. But Jesus prays for three times. He has to pray over and over and over again. When was the last time that you prayed for something multiple times in the space of a day or in the space of maybe an hour? I want to suggest that this is something that you do when there's a struggle. When you are holding on to God and no one else. If you did pray the same thing over and over and over again, why did you do it? I'll bet you it was because you were in a situation where you were desperate. I mean, if you ever sat, because I've sat with people in this situation, if you ever sat in a hospital waiting room while a loved one is behind those doors having life-saving surgery, or maybe you're waiting at home for a phone call on a similar thing. I remember when my father was airlifted to hospital. This is years ago now. After a downstream effect from a motorcycle accident, had a subdural hematoma, had to be airlifted to hospital for emergency surgery to have it drained. And waiting for that phone call. My prayer wasn't, dear Lord, I pray that Dad would be okay. All right, I'll leave that with you and then carry on with the rest of my day. It was hours. Those hours on that Sunday, I was praying and I was praying and I was praying and I was praying until we heard from the hospital. Jesus was really struggling. He's praying over and over again. This is the only prayer that he prays three times. Jesus is crushed. And think about that. He knows, doesn't he? Because we've already had all of this prior to this. He knows that he's going to be denied three times by Peter, one of his closest friends. And now he gets a no from God three times. Ouch. How alone would you feel if you're Jesus? If someone might ask, how do you know? How do you know that? How do you know that he gets a no from God? Because Matthew, in his account, he hints at a shift in Jesus' language. Listen very closely. So we'll put the first prayer up, slide 11. He says, this is the first prayer, listen to this. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Okay, that's the first prayer. Second prayer, listen carefully. My Father, if it is not possible, notice that. For this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. May your will be done. See the difference? There's movement in the language. The second prayer gives a very strong hint as to the answer of the first one. But no gospel writer gives us the content of the third prayer, by the way. Why not? I don't know, to be honest. I've always wondered what the third prayer sounded like. But I wonder if it at least provides, the fact that it's not there, maybe it provides an opportunity to fill in the blank in our own heart. Given the trajectory that's been established, the third prayer, it's got to be something like, I don't know, 21st century language. Father, really? Is there no other way? Please tell me if there is. But until you do, I will step forward on this path. May your will be done. And I say that because I wonder if Jesus' third prayer may have sounded a bit like our prayers at times. Our prayers of desperation. What's the point? The point is, Jesus knows the sting of a no from the Father. And there have been times in my life, and I'm sure there have been times in your life, when you've been praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying, and you get this overwhelming sense that God is saying, no. That hurts. But isn't it good to know that in Christ, He knows what that feels like. He knows what that feels like. And the fourth and last proof of Jesus' struggle, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus tells the disciples to pray for themselves. Now, again, asterisks. I get that, you know, Matthew 6:13, teach us how to pray. That's in response to a question. The Lord's Prayer, that's in response to them, teach us how to pray. But this is a unrequested, as it were, just command. You need to pray for yourselves. It says this, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Verse 41. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He's not telling them to pray for him. So you need to pray so that you won't fall. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice it's the spirit, the flesh. It's not your, it's not my, it's the. That's interesting. It can be read two ways. Many commentaries will point out that flesh here, it's not referring to evil or our opposition to God or sinful flesh, as it were, but just referring to the weaknesses and the limitations of humanity. We're broken people. But more than that, we're flesh. We have limitations. We're mortal. But what's not often pointed out is that there is actually no grammatical reason to read this as explicitly referring to the disciples only. I believe it does refer to the disciples. But grammatically, this is interesting because it can be read either way. We assume that it is because the way you analyze scripture correctly and interpret is it's not just about grammar, it's also about context. And I think given the context, yes, Jesus is addressing the disciples, they are the subject. But isn't it also true that at some point soon, Jesus is not going to be around anymore? By virtue of his limitation, that is, he is God who has chosen freely to lay aside those privileges, Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Though that he was in the form God, he did not count equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, human, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it mean for Jesus to be obedient to the point of death? He is embracing some limitation of the flesh. He may want to be, he may be willing more so than anyone else to be around to constantly and consistently protect the disciples from any sort of temptation, but he can't do that in a tomb. He's going to be dead. I can't pray for you anymore. You need to pray for you. You need to step up that you will not fall into temptation. He is 100% God, but he's also 100% human. And he has prayed for them. We get a lot of that in John. John's account. Big, long prayers. But as he allows himself to enter into this process of being crushed, as he embraces surrender, surrendering his rights as God, he's embracing limitations. He can't always be around for them. They're going to be alone. They're going to be alone. So speaking of the disciples, clearly Jesus wants his closest friends to be with him. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, as we said, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He wants his mates. You know, when you're just going through one of those times in life and you just need to call a friend. And he's verbalizing deep anguish to the point they're probably getting scared by now. So what do we learn from his interaction with the disciples? So first thing, I think the most obvious thing is, even Jesus needs friends in a crisis. If Jesus needs friends in a crisis, what makes us think that we don't need community? Christianity without community is unsustainable. In fact, I would argue it's a time bomb. The clock is ticking. And I think we just need to allow that to be true. I've been in situations where I have had the arrogance to think, oh, but maybe I'm a special case. No, you're not. You're not a special case. You're not able to do things that others can't do. Every single one of us, we need community. We need Christian friends. We need to allow that. We need to not wiggle out of it. We need to not make excuses. We need friends. You need friends. I need friends. We need others of the faith to love us for who we really are. I have a friend of mine who is a pastor in one of our Baptist churches here in Western Australia. And I don't know, for years, I don't know how long he's been doing this, but for years, I have a text message from him at about, sometimes at 6:30, he wakes me up, but at least 7 o'clock every single Sunday morning. For years, this has happened. And he has sent, we are good friends, and he has sent me a text every single Sunday. I cannot remember him ever missing. And in that text message, it is all, and my phone's down there, I can't read, but it's always some encouraging, oh, Peter, keep going, you're great, you know, this is where your strengths are in ministry, cheering me on. And then there's a verse of scripture. And then he asks me a question that we have arranged between each other where I need accountability in my life. Every single Sunday for years, I've had that text message from him. You need friends. You need Christian friends. Young people, get around Christian friends. It may save your life. Secondly, Jesus may be praying regarding himself, but when you zoom out, this whole story, he is wrestling for our souls. He's wrestling for our future. He is fighting for us. He is fighting for our eternal benefit. And while Jesus is doing that, the disciples, as we well know, and we might chuckle at it, are pushing up Zeds, having a nap. And we read that and we're like, oh, you know. But you know, isn't it also good to know that when we're asleep at the wheel, Jesus is always working out our salvation as well. He is always fighting for us. Even when we've checked out, even when we're asleep, literally, he is always on the job. Yeah, Shell prayed in the green room this morning that we might just be able to just sometimes just watch what Jesus is doing on our behalf. Don't fall asleep, but watch. Next, when Jesus is in anguish, he prays more earnestly. Do I? What do you do? When we're in anguish, do we pray even more earnestly? Or do we tend to tap out, give up, back away? Just ask yourself that question. When I am in anguish, especially when I get a no from God, do I lean in more or do I back away? You see, we should be encouraged to always lean further in, always keep going, never be discouraged. When Jesus turns to his Father in prayer, he sees only in this moment an abyss. But he goes through that so that when we turn to the Father in prayer, we see only connection. And embrace. So when you're in anguish and when you've gotten the no, don't back off, don't tap out, lean in further, because it's in that connection with the Father we can walk through anything. So I said at the beginning there was a new idea to step into, or it's an old idea, but maybe it might be new for some of us. The gospel represents a new way to win. So we come back to the beginning, back to Luke throwing away his lightsaber. And as a 12-year-old boy, I saw that and I was so compelled by the moment of surrender motif, so well used by George Lucas and a team of Hollywood producers. In fact, millions of moviegoers around the world were like, wow. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Sorry. The point is, why is that compelling? And I ask that because for a lot of human history, it isn't. You wouldn't have cared about that. You see, or at least there is no reason to find this in the least bit satisfying as an ending to a movie, unless, of course, Jesus was a real person and what we're talking about this morning actually happened. Because I can tell you right now, if you were a first century Roman soldier who had gotten into a time machine and you watched Star Wars and you saw this scene, you are thinking this guy's an idiot. What a loser. If you're a Spartan, you'd be thinking, more, worse than that, what dishonor. Maybe he's the bad guy. He's an idiot. There's no glory in this. But look what Jesus has done to the history of our planet. Friends, it is in the moment of surrender that Jesus redefines glory. Before the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel message circulating throughout the world, glory has a different meaning. But it is Christ who redefines for human history ever since the highest form of glory. And he does it in the moment of surrender. Tom Holland notes that the problem is if you remove Jesus from the grand equation of history, you create the most enormous hole in the cultural zeitgeist. The only reason why this moment of surrender motif works is only because of a bent over figure praying through drops of blood in Gethsemane, "Not my will but yours be done." You see, friends, the gospel represents a power over power. And true victory, the one that we'll be celebrating in a few weeks' time, the resurrection, is ultimately a byproduct of surrender. Surrender. And so if that's the case, I want to ask you a question this morning. Where do you need victory in your life? Where do you crave renewal? Surrender it to God. Surrender it to God. There is power. There is power in surrender. I'm going to pray in a sec, but just before I do, I can't help but finish with a personal story about that. Was it 3 weeks ago now? I think it might have been 3 weeks ago. Some of you may remember I made a mention of a really dark time in my life that lasted for about 18 months, that began while I was basically frozen stiff after the first night of a conference in Sydney. But I never told you how that actually finished up, how that actually ended, that 18-month period of my life. It was very simple. Through that 18 months, I was waking up every morning and it was, here we go again, praying over and over again, "Oh God, you know, make this end, da 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 da." But for some strange reason, there was one day that started the same as every other day. But as I was driving to the office where I worked at the time, I was praying in the car. And for some reason, my prayer changed. And as I was driving round the roundabout on the corner of Narrabeen Road and Albany Drive in Dawesville, in the car as I'm driving along, I said, "Lord, this may never end. But if I am to be afflicted with this for the rest of my life, so be it. Not my will, but yours be done." And friends, as I prayed that prayer, I felt something move in my soul. I felt a crack in the wall and a shaft of light coming through. And I realized that I had to move through that time, because up until that point, it was always following God for, or following Christ for, the perks that he could give me. And for the first time in my entire life, I was able to say, "Lord, if I get no benefit, if you don't rescue me, if you don't save me from this particular experience, I don't care. I will never stop serving you. I surrender. Have your way with my life. Do whatever you will. I'm yours. Whether you choose to rescue me out of this or not." And something changed. It was awesome. Where do you crave victory in your life? Surrender. Victory through surrender. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live lives of faith. And we don't really trust you until we can throw away the last weapon, the last thing that we're holding on to, and surrender ourselves fully into your plans. So I pray, Lord, for this morning, if there is anyone who is still holding on to that thing that they're wanting to bring with them on the journey, I pray that you would help them to leave it behind. Help them to surrender it onto your altar. And Lord, I pray that us as a church, may we always ensure that we are fighting your battles in your ways. That we do not choose any weapons of the world. Lord, may we not fall into the trap of becoming a monster in order to defeat a monster. But help us to do it your way. We surrender ourselves to you as a community. Have your way in us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.